Well, it's good to see you, and thank you for coming out on a Tuesday night. It's a tremendous group of people who are hungry to learn what the Bible has to say about Jesus, and we're going to have a tremendous journey together over the next 5 or 6 weeks, talking about really three things: the identity of Jesus, who is Jesus. There's a lot of confusion today about this whole issue of the person of Christ. You know, what I'm finding is that it's not that people don't know who, they don't believe in Jesus. It's that they're really confused about who Jesus is. And there's a lot of reasons for this. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, if you got a pen or pencil or lipstick, mascara, something, write down some things. The reason I think this teaching is so crucial in terms of the identity of Jesus is, thank you, Pastor, I appreciate that, is because of the rise of what we call religious pluralism. Do you know what pluralism is? Pluralism is the idea that there are many ways, there are a plurality of ways in which we can get to God. This is probably the most popular worldview and belief system, particularly among people who are 30 and under. Some of your kids and some of your grandkids and some of you in this room. These are the nuns you're hearing about at CNN. I saw an article and a television spot that CNN did a couple of weeks ago that talks about the proliferation of the nuns, not the Catholic ladies, but the N-O-N-E-S, people who say, I don't have any particular religious convictions or belief. They just check none. And it's not that most of those people disbelieve that there was a person in time and space named Jesus. I mean, that's hard to disprove now, because not only do we have the biblical sources and extra-canonical sources, but we also have Roman writers like Suetonius and Tacitus and others. If you've never read Josh McDowell's little volume, More Than a Carpenter, you want to write that down, you can get that for about $1 on Amazon. I'd like for you to read that, order that book, More Than a Carpenter, and read it during the next 5 or 6 weeks. It won't take you long to read it. It's 100 pages. But he talks about contemporary sources, first century historians, who talk about Jesus, the Christ, that a sect of Jews began to worship shortly after 30, 40 AD. So it's not that the nuns don't believe that Jesus existed. They just believe that there's really nothing that unusual about him. Whether you're talking about Jesus or Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad or any of the religious leaders, this is the rise of pluralism, and it is probably the fastest growing segment of belief in our culture. And I know you run into that all the time. People say, yeah, man, if Jesus does it for you, that's great, but I believe this, and what I believe, who are you to tell me that what I believe is not just as good as what you believe? You know what I'm talking about? All right? So, the rise of pluralism. The other reason that this is important, we're talking about the identity of Christ. We're going to talk about who Jesus is, and notice I'm using a present tense verb, is. I know that we could talk about who Jesus was, and there's a sense in which we do need to talk about who Jesus was in terms of a personage of history, and we will talk about that, but really, a confessing Christian, and I'm assuming that we're all confessing Christians, we talk about who Jesus what? Is, because it's our confession. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so Jesus was and is and evermore shall be, the Alpha and the Omega. So when we talk about his identity, it's important because of the rise of and the proliferation of pluralism, also because of the explosion of the cults in our culture, in our society. I have a first cousin that lived right here in Shreveport for years and was very involved in a church, made a profession of faith, has always claimed to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and then a year and a half ago, he came out to our family as a Mormon, and now he is convinced that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God as we have understood Christ to be historically in the church, but rather he is a created being. He is a God and not the God, not the one and only God. Of course, Mormonism ultimately reduces to polytheism because Mormons teach that one day we can be gods as well. So the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, on and on and on. So because of the explosion of the cults, and by the way, you know that Mormonism is growing at a rate 3 times faster in the United States than Orthodox Evangelical Christianity. It's amazing. And of course, when I go over to Africa, I'll be out in the middle of a village, out in the middle of nowhere, preaching Jesus. And I'll look, and here come two Mormon missionaries that have come from the United States or from another part of Europe. That's always an interesting highlight of my day, to see them there, you know, in the village. We have great discussions. So the explosion of the cults, the proliferation of pluralism, and then the rise of Islam. Now, it's hard to go to the mall or anywhere. I live in the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex. I'm amazed at how many Muslims are with us. And I don't know if that's true here in Shreveport-Bossier. Is that true? Do you see Muslims quite a bit? And you know, Muslims believe in Jesus. They call him Isa. And they believe many wonderful things. For example, Muslims believe that Jesus was virgin-born. They believe that he performed miracles. They believe that he ascended into heaven. They believe he taught many wonderful things, but they don't believe that he died at all. They believe he was assumed into heaven. And I ask my Muslim friend, why do you struggle with the death of Christ on the cross? And he said, we can't understand why Allah would allow his prophet to die on the cross. It doesn't make any sense. And then I was able to say, well, I know, let me tell you, I know it doesn't make any sense. How would God love us so much that he would allow his son to become sin for us on the cross? So, but I think increasingly we're going to be confronted and we're going to have to be equipped to be able to enter into civil discourse and dialogue with Muslims and really with all the major world religions, because they're not over there anymore. They're right here. And, you know, they're not here so we can hate them and try to kill them. They're here so that we can love them, befriend them, and share Christ with them. But we have to, you know, there's 3 things you got to do if you're going to be successful in sharing Christ. You got to know your stuff, right? That's what this class is about. We're going to know our stuff in terms of the identity of Christ. Then you got to know who you're stuffing, and then you got to stuff them, all right? So you got to know your stuff, know who you're stuffing, and stuff them. And if you're going to know who you're stuffing, you're going to have to understand something about what a Mormon believes, or something about what your Jehovah's Witness friend believes, or something about what a Muslim believes, or Buddhist, or whatever that particular worldview or world religion is. So the other reason I think this is important, you know, ultimately, one's very salvation and eternal destiny depends on what one believes about Christ. I mean, ultimately, we're talking about eternity being at stake, because there is another Jesus. And Paul said there is another gospel and there's another spirit. And my, we live in a day of great religious deception, even regarding the whole issue of Jesus. So I think those things, and then, of course, you can't watch CNN without some special about Jesus. And you can't pick up a copy of Time magazine 2 or 3 times a year without seeing the front cover asking the question, who is Jesus? And there's a book by, several books that have been released recently by a gentleman named Bart Ehrman. Do you know, he teaches at Duke. And he was an evangelical Christian, went to Moody Bible Institute, if you can believe that, and then went to seminary, at an evangelical seminary, and somewhere along the way he lost his faith in the biblical Jesus. And now he's very popular. If you watch CNN, anytime they talk about Jesus, they'll have Bart Ehrman on. And Bart Ehrman basically says, there was a man who was a Jewish teacher who lived in the first century named Jesus, and that's the Jesus of history. But then the church, particularly he blames Paul for this, the church created the Jesus of faith, or the Christ of faith. So he tries to make a distinction between this Palestinian peasant and all these. You've heard of the Jesus Seminar and the search for the historical Jesus that's been so popular now. They've been searching for so long. I always want to tell them, Jesus is not lost. You're the one that's lost. And if you just open up your heart, he'd find you. But these are people who deny what we're going to talk about really tonight. They deny the deity of Christ. They say that Christ really was nothing more than just a Palestinian peasant who got on the wrong side of the Roman and Jewish authorities and wound up getting killed for it. I mean, that's who they basically, and they say that the church created the Christ of faith. Okay? That's a good reason to know what the Bible has to say. And then all of us are called to follow Jesus. I mean, this is what Jesus constantly demanded of those who heard him speak, who heard his voice. He would say, leave everything and follow me. And as they followed him and they were with him, their love for him grew and their obedience to him grew, even to the point that the original disciples and many, many more were willing to lay down their lives because they found in Jesus the real meaning of life. Amen? And so it's hard to want to follow somebody that you don't know anything about. And then I think that God's going to help us over the next 6 weeks. Can we just be honest that some of us, we might need to strip away some of the ideas that we've had about Jesus that are really more cultural. Maybe they're really more a part of our context and our culture than they really are, you know, what the Bible has to say about Jesus. So I think that we all need to be open. As a matter of fact, I want to lead us just in a real quick prayer that God would give us a revelation, maybe a fresh revelation of who Jesus is. And before we pray, I just want to read this to you, and I want you to read this, and then I'm going to lead us in this kind of a prayer. In Matthew chapter 16, there's so much to talk about when you talk about Jesus. I feel kind of like the mosquito at the nudist colony. I don't know where to begin, you know, there's so much. But I think this is a good place to begin because this is what we're going to talk about tonight, the identity. We're going to begin unpacking the ideal of the identity of Christ, who is Jesus. And that'll take us a couple of weeks. And then we're going to move from his identity into his instruction. What did Jesus really teach? What was the essence of his teaching ministry and his life, and his miracles were really a demonstration of what he taught? And then we're going to wind up the last couple of weeks talking about his intention, his intent. Why did he come? And that'll move us into his death. And, you know, 2/3 of all the Gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life. That ought to tell us something. Could you imagine reading a biography of someone and 2/3 of the book just talked about the last week of their life before they died? I mean, that's not a normal way to lay out a biography, but what it tells us is that the intention of Jesus from the get-go was to offer his life as a sacrifice. So his identity, his instruction, his intention. And before we begin talking about his identity, look at Matthew 16. Look at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, this is a great question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's an identity question. Now, by the way, look right here. Jesus is not asking them because he's having an identity, problem, an identity complex. He knows who he is, but he wants to make sure, watch, as we're moving toward the cross, he wants to make sure that they are understanding who he is. And guess what? They don't. Look what happens. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, because I guess they had read the latest poll in the Jerusalem Post or something, some say that you're John the Baptist. And that would be, of course, having been raised from the dead, because John's already had his head severed. Some say that you're John the Baptist, i.e. come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, and some great prophet probably is what they mean, somebody like Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? I know that the pluralists are saying that I'm just one way among many. I know that the Muslims are saying that I'm Esau, a great prophet, and the Buddhists are saying that I'm an ascended master, perhaps the greatest guru and avatar that's ever lived. And I know that this person is saying this, and TV preachers say this, but who do you say that I am? That's the question we're asking ourselves over these next few weeks. And Simon Peter replied, look at this, he said, you are the Christ. But Peter finally got it right here. You are the Christ. Now look at this. The Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, you got it right. Blessed are you. Here's a beatitude just for Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood. And this is what we're praying here in a moment. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There's a revelatory experience. Even though Peter's been walking with Jesus and eating with Jesus and fishing with Jesus and hanging out with Jesus, but here in a moment of revelation, it really comes flooding into his soul. Man, I see it now. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited for Son of David, the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3, who is also more than a human because he is in fact the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter. And of course that word means a little pebble. And on this rock, and he's either referring to himself or to Peter's confession or maybe to both. On this confession that you're making about me, Peter, maybe that's what he's saying, I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he told the disciples, don't tell anybody about this, by the way. And we'll talk more about that later. So I want us to pray real quickly for revelation tonight. And let me tell you why this is important. It's possible to come to a Bible study like this. Some of you know that I teach in a seminary, teach also in a Bible college, and have done so for years, was a dean of two universities. And I've seen this for years. It's possible to have a full notebook and an empty life. It's possible to have a head full of knowledge about Jesus and yet an empty heart. And what I'm praying is that our theology, because we're going to learn and talk about theology. Don't be afraid of that word. We're going to talk about that, but watch this. I pray that our theology would become our biography and that it would become doxology. It would issue forth ultimately that our head, our mind would be open, our heart would burn with passion for Jesus as we see who he is. God helps us to see this. And then that our hands and our feet would be engaged in serving Jesus and loving Jesus. Because the more, he's the only one, I can't say this about myself. You know, some people say, well, the more you get to know him, the more you'll love him. Well, you know, but I can promise you this, the more you get to know Jesus, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more you'll want to obey him and follow him. And the more you do that, the more he'll be able to use you to become a blessing to the world. Amen. So let's pray for revelation. Lift your hands. Father, pray it out loud. Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, teach me, reveal to me, Jesus. Lead us into all truth. Change us in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right, here we go. We're going to talk about tonight. Now I'm going to deal with three primary passages, and I hope we can get to all of them. As we begin talking about the identity of Christ, I think the best place to start is to talk about his eternality. That is, his existence before the incarnation as the eternal Son of God. All right? So what we're going to talk about tonight is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Because this is really the scandal of Christianity. Now listen to me, look at me. It's one thing to say Jesus was a great man. Most people would agree. Maybe the greatest man. It's another thing to say Jesus was a great teacher. Most people would agree. It's hard to read the Sermon on the Mount and not be moved, even if you're not a Christian. So most Buddhists will say Jesus was the greatest teacher ever. It's one thing to say he was a great teacher, a great man, a great humanitarian, a great social revolutionary. Listen to me. People will follow you up to that point. But when you cross over and say he was God, that's when it hits the fan. But in fact, that's who Jesus claimed to be. That's who the early church believed him to be. And if you're a Christian, that's the confession that you've made, that this man was also more than a man, that he was in fact God. All right? So let's look at it. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in what we call the prologue of John's gospel. The word prologue, we talk about a preface. Pro means before, in front of. Logos means word. The prologue is the word before the word. So John's saying, before I get started describing Jesus' life on earth, let me go way back to the unbegun beginning. And let me tell you about his pre-existence. He pre-existed his own incarnation. So, John chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. In the beginning was the Word. Now, let me show you something. There are three beginnings in the Bible. All right? There is the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it's very obvious that John is recasting the creation story. You know what he's really doing? He's telling us about a new creation, because there's going to be another Adam, a last Adam, and there's going to be another humanity, those who come to God by faith in Christ. And in effect, there's going to be a whole new Israel, those who are the remnant, those who are called out from apostate Israel to form the nucleus of this new messianic movement that's focused on Jesus. So really, he's doing a parallel thing here with the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. You'll see that as we work our way through the text. So there's the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. There's the beginning of the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark begins his gospel. And then there's this beginning, which I call the unbegun beginning. Before there was anything else. Okay? Look, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this word in the Greek New Testament is the word logos. All right? The word logos is not a word that John comes up with. It's a word that his audience was very familiar with, because it's borrowed from a man named Plato. How many of you ever heard of, not Plato, but Plato? Do you know who Plato? Plato was the great philosopher in Greece, the city of Athens. His father, so to speak, in philosophy was a man named Socrates, who was, or if you've ever seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates, all right? Socrates became very disillusioned, follow me, I'm going somewhere, with the Greek pantheon. The word pan in Greek means all, theos means God. The pantheon was this caste of gods that the Greeks believed lived way out there on Mount Olympus. And they had characters like Zeus and Apollos and Bacchus and Aphrodite and all these different gods, and they would get angry with each other and fight with each other. They were very fickle and very immoral. And, well, Socrates said, there's a Greek word for all that, baloney, amen? He said, man, that's all a bunch of nonsense. This would later cost him his life. He'd have to drink the poison hemlock for corrupting the young men of Athens, was the charge against Socrates, the philosopher. But he said, you're going to like this. He said, all of those mythical gods are not real. They're the creation of men. And there is really only one God, Socrates, and later Plato, and then Aristotle would say, that there's only one God. Now, what Plato said and what Socrates said was that this one God is the eternal mind who holds all of reality together. Now, Plato did not believe that that God was a personal God, okay? It would be the unique contribution of the Jews to say this God has a name, Yahweh, I am. He's the one God, and you can know Him. Matter of fact, you can enter into covenant with Him, and He'll bless you, and you can pray to Him, and He'll actually hear you, and He'll actually do things in time and space and do miracles, all right? Are you with me? This was the religion inherited by Jesus and the early church. Plato didn't go that far. He didn't believe that you could know this God. He believed that this God was an impersonal mind, or, let me use this word, the force is really what he was saying. Got any Star Wars people out here? May the force be with you. That's really what Plato believed about God. There is a God. It was kind of a deism, which, by the way, is very popular again in America, like our father, many of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, for example, was basically a deist. There's a God, He's a creator, He has intelligence, He's out there somewhere, but you can't really know Him personally, intimately, okay? Guess what Plato called the force? Logos, the word. We get our word logic from the word logos. There is this eternal mind out there, Plato said, who is the one creator who holds all of reality together, and He's out there somewhere, but you really can't know Him. And here's another thing that Plato said. Watch this. He said He lives out there in the realm of the ideals or the forms. And you really, all we have, he said, are physical, tangible expressions of the realm of the ideas. So are you still with me? This is, you say, what does this have to do with John 1? I'm going to show you. This is a brilliant move that John's fixing to make here. In other words, Plato said, this pulpit, this stand, is not the real stand. It's only a copy. He used the term shadow. Sounds like Hebrews. Very influenced by Platonic thought. He said the real pulpit is in the mind of the one who made the pulpit. Therefore, this pulpit can never be perfect. It's only a shadow or a copy of the real pulpit that's out there somewhere in the realm of the ideals or the forms. All right? Now listen to this. Therefore, that which is physical can never be perfect. Neither can that which is spiritual ever come into contact with that which is physical and material, because it would corrupt the spiritual. All right? Now watch this. John's fixing to say, hey, Plato, there's a Greek word for that. Baloney. Because in the unbegun beginning, John says to his audience, who, by the way, were very familiar with these concepts because they had been around for hundreds of years, and this is what people believed, Neoplatonism. John says, in the beginning, in the unbegun beginning, before there was anything else, Plato was right. There was the Word. There was the Logos, the eternal mind that held all of reality together, and the Word was... This is very interesting in the Greek New Testament. It's the word pros ton theon. The word pros means toward, like if we proceed, we move toward something. Pros ton theon. The word pros is the root of the Greek word prosopon, which means face. So if I show you my face, I'm moving toward you. Are you with me? Okay. In the unbegun beginning, before there was anything else, there was the Word, the eternal mind that held all of reality together. Watch this. And that Logos was face to face, literally, with God. And in fact, the Word was God. He was in the beginning, the unbegun beginning, with God. As a matter of fact, everything that is made, all things were made through Him. He's the agency of all of creation. And without Him, not anything made that was made. It's kind of awkward in English, but he's saying, there ain't nothing that's ever existed that had an existence apart from the Word who was with God and in fact was God. Okay? Now I want you to notice just a couple of things before we move on. You know, we already know because we're Christians. We know to whom John is referring. What he's going to say in verse 14 is that the Word became what? All right, but now stop right a minute. For just a moment, okay? And let me just point something out. The eternal Word, who John's going to say was in the bosom of the Father, the Son. Let's just go ahead and use the term, the eternal Son of God. Now follow me, because there's confusion even within some segments of the Christian church about this. Okay, watch. Was with God, face to face with God, and you should read the Father here. Because later on he's going to say, he was in the bosom of the Father. Monogenes. He is the only unique Son. In other words, we're sons of God, but not like this Son of God. This is the monogenes. Mono means one. Genes, we get our word gene. He's the only one who's got the genes that he's got. He's the one and unique Son of God, all right? Well, this Son of God, this Word, this Logos, who would become enfleshed, incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, was with the Father, but he was not the Father, okay? He's with the Father, and he is also God, but the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Spirit, who John's going to talk about a lot in his gospel. And the Spirit is not the Son. So watch this. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. We're talking about three distinct persons. In Latin, tres personas, una substantia. Three persons, but one God. So he's face to face with the Father, but he's not the Father because there's a distinction, and yet he is God. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, but the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and yet the three are what? Now that is the unique contribution of Christianity to monotheistic religion. And this is the problem that Jews have with us. You understand this? Yeah. If you say to a Jew, how many gods are there? What will they say? Oh, there's one, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is. How many gods do Muslims believe in? One. Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. So Christians believe in one God. And Jews believe in one God. And Muslims believe in one God. So what's the difference? Pluralists would say, well, what, you guys all believe in one God. It's all the same thing. No, 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 no. Because in Christianity, our one God eternally exists in three persons. And this is not a mathematical mystery. There is a mystery involved, but look at me, listen, stay with me on this. It's these persons are in an eternal relationship of love with each other. They are Greek Orthodox fathers talk about perichoresis. It's a Latin word or Greek word that means they're interrelated to each other. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father, and yet they're distinct. And it's an eternal, listen to this, it's an eternal relationship of love. Now listen, you say, what? That's just theology. What does that have to do with my life? No, listen to me. Do you know why it is not good for man to be alone? Because it's not. Amen? People who always just want to be alone, you better watch them. That's called sociopathic behavior. They don't want to be with anybody. But have you ever noticed even people who want to watch movies, they want to watch them with other people in a movie theater. There's something in us that causes us to want to have meaningful, loving, reciprocal relationships. Do you know why we're like that? Because we're created in the image of God. And what is God? He is an eternal, reciprocal relationship of love. Who does He love? Himself. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father. And so God did not create man because He was lonely. God's never been lonely. God has enjoyed eternal fellowship in the fullness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what are we saying about Jesus? We're saying He is God. Now, the church has had clumsy language, I'll admit. You know, we're doing the best we can. The only way we can really speak, is everybody still with me? Are you bored? Yeah. The only way we can really speak is through the language of analogy. But that doesn't mean that we're completely off. It doesn't mean, sometimes Catholic theologians talk about the ineffability of God. That means that He's so out there that you can't even use words. Any words that you use are going to be inadequate. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but God is the one who has given us the ability to think, to reflect, and to communicate with words. So our words might not be exactly precise, but we're trying to describe God. Let me give you an example. The church has used the word Trinity. Okay? And some people don't like that word and they say, well, that word's not even in the Bible. Well, I understand that. But what we're trying to do is use some language of analogy to say that God is a triunity. Maybe that would be a better word. God is a triunity. God is three and yet God is one. Okay? And we have a tendency to fall off in a ditch one way or the other. Either overemphasizing the unity of God, like some of our apostolic friends have done, who love the Lord, and we're all trying to understand these things. Or sometimes if you read the Catholic fathers and even some of the creeds and councils, the ecumenical councils, like Chalcedon in the 5th century, you wind up coming to the conclusion that there are three gods. And so, and I know that this is hard to sometimes put into words when you're trying to talk to somebody. Have you ever had a conversation about the Trinity? It's hard. And there is a mysterious sense. But I mean, here's what the church had to grapple with. Try to have some understanding. You know, all the early church, what kind of people were they? Religiously and ethically and ethnically. They were Jews. If the Jews learned one thing through the diaspora, it was, we're not going to be idolaters anymore. Because 722, the Assyrians came in. 586, the Babylonians came in. We are cured of idolatry. There is only one God. They got that down from that point. From the time they came back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they never became idolaters again. Okay? They believed that Jehovah was the one God. Well, all Jesus is a Jew, and he's a good Jew. And all of his earliest followers are Jews. And by the way, he picked 12 on purpose, because he's mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's creating a new Israel. He's, or really the true Israel. There's always been a real Israel inside of Israel. It's called the remnant, and the prophets always called them out, you know, to serve God. So these are all Jews. So they believe in one God. But then here's Jesus, and he's saying some of the craziest things. He really deserved to be stoned to death, unless he was God. I'm going to say that again. He really deserved to be stoned to death, unless he was God. I mean, what if I got up here? Y'all love me, and I love y'all, and I'm so glad to be here. But Pastor, what if I got up here and said, one day, every one of you are going to hear my voice. My voice is going to bring you up out of the grave, and you're going to stand before me, and I'm going to either pronounce you to be judged forever, or I'm going to say, enter into, you'd say, that guy, Pastor, he's a nut. Don't ever let him, I don't know what asylum he got out of, but put him back, please, before he does damage to everybody. Wouldn't you? What if I looked at you and I said, I forgive you of your sins, go and sin no more. You'd say, who in the world do you think you are? By the way, that's what they said to Jesus. What Jesus asked his disciples, who are people saying that I am? Do you know why he said that? Because everywhere they went, people were saying, who does this guy think he is? Okay? He's talking about himself being the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Well, if you are the embodiment of the kingdom of, if you're the king of the kingdom of God, then who are you claiming to be? God. So the church has to say, okay, there's one God. The early church is saying there's one God. We know that. We know there's only one God. There's not three God. There's one God. And yet Jesus is saying that he's God. And then you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus saying about him, I'm going to go to the Father, but don't worry. I won't leave you orphans, because I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to send another comforter just like me to be with you. Matter of fact, he's even going to be in you. And the church said, wow, there's only one God. But Jesus keeps talking about the Father, and he even taught us to pray, our Father. And then he's referring to himself as the Son, and he's doing all these miracles, and he's teaching like nobody's. And then he said that his death was going to be for the forgiveness of, and then he rose from the dead, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out. So there is one God, and yet there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they did the best they could with human language to talk about God as a triune being. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm going to finish this passage and take a break, a little stand-up break. John 1. So get a feel for this. Remember, John is contextualizing the gospel. He's writing to a particular audience. They've got to understand who Jesus is. So he gets right down and incarnates himself into their verbiage, and they know about the Logos. He's not making this word up. He's borrowing it from Plato. It'd be like me going to a Star Wars convention in front of all those nerdy Star Wars people that get all dressed up and getting up and saying, "In the beginning was the Force." They'd all say, "Yeah, the Force." You know, they love the Force, you know. And the Force was with God, and the Force was God. And the Force made everything. And all things were made, and they'd be, "Yeah, this is great." And the Force became flesh. Wow. The Word, verse 14, became, you know what that word is? It's a crude word. Listen, it's a crude word. It is the word sarx in the Greek New Testament. It means meat. The Word, the eternal God who was with the Father and created everything and is the true light that gives light to every person coming into the world, verse 9, the one who Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, the one who they were all looking for, he came out of heaven into time and space and became meat. We call this the incarnation. The word carne in Latin means what? Meat. All right? Carnivorous. We're carnivorous. We eat meat. The Word became flesh. Meat. Now let me say something about that. Watch this. You remember Plato's theory? This is where Plato got it wrong. Plato said that which is spiritual can never come into contact with that which is physical, because if it did, the physical would corrupt the spiritual. And John said, no, Plato. The eternal came into time and space. I want you to let this sink into you. The Creator became a part of His own creation. He got right down here where we are. You know why? Because we couldn't get up to where He was. We tried. God said, here's the Ten Commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments. And what did we do? From the get-go, we broke them. God said, I'll come and live in a tent, and My glory will be there. I'll be in that tent, and I'll be with you. And what did they do? They turned to other gods and became idolaters. Then God said, build a temple. David, if that's in your heart, I'll accommodate Myself to you because I love you so much. Well, first of all, God said, I'm going to be in a garden. And if you'll just obey Me, we'll live in the garden together. And we messed that up. Eve literally ate us out of house and home. Amen? And we got messed that up. So we went from the garden and then to the tabernacle and then to the temple. And what did the people do? They began to worship the temple and they forgot about the Lord. So God said, I'm going to wipe that whole temple out. And that's what happened. The Babylonians came, tore it all to pieces. And then God said, I'm going to do something y'all can't mess up. I'm going to come down there Myself. And the Word became flesh. And boy, this next word is powerful. In your English translation, it's the word what? And let me show you it in Greek. Eskenosen in the Greek. You know what? It has the same consonants as the intertestamental word Shekinah. The Shekinah was a word developed during the 400 years of silence to describe the glory of God that the people hadn't seen. God was gone. God won't talk to us. And after 400 years, God says, I'm going to come in human flesh and My glory, literally the word eskenosen, you know what it means? It means to pitch a tent. I'm going to pitch a tent, just like I did in the I'm going to tabernacle Myself, My glory, in the person of My Son, The Word became flesh, look at this, and dwelt among us. The God-man. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son. That's the word monogenes that I was talking about. The one and only unique person who's ever lived. He was just as much God as if He were not man, and just as much man as if He were not God. Why? Because only God could die for all men who have ever lived, and only a man, only God who is at the same time man, could be a substitute for all men. Do you see that? The bridge builder, the pontiff, the mediator, the go-between, the God-man. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. There it is, the Son and the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Here's a new Moses. By the way, if you'll read John's gospel carefully, it becomes very evident that John is presenting Jesus as a new Moses. Moses fed people in the wilderness. What does Jesus do? Moses has a big water miracle. Jesus walks on the water. Jesus is the new Moses. Moses goes up into a mountain to meet with God. What does Jesus do? Goes up into the mountain to meet with God. So what John is saying is, here's the new Moses with a new covenant for a new Israel. And this one won't be religion from the outside in. This one will be relationship from the inside out. Matter of fact, this new Moses is going to come to live in your heart and write the law on your heart, not in tablets of stone, but in a heart of flesh. He's going to put His Spirit in you, and you won't have to go to a temple. Do you remember Jesus when He sat down with a woman at the well, and she said, "You Jews worship God in Jerusalem. That's where you say we ought to worship." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you something, lady. The time is coming, and what? And now is when the true worshipers of God will not worship based on geography or ethnicity or class or race or sex, but the real worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth." Amen. Isn't that good? So full of glory. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now look at this. This is where we're going to finish for a minute. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. I like the King James, it says, in the Father's bosom. Who is one, that's a unique relationship, eternally existing side by side in the Father's bosom. Look, He has made Him known. Literally, He has exegeted Him. He has shown us who God is. So what's He saying? Up until this time, no one could ever see God. But the eternal Son, who was with the Father in His bosom, stepped out of eternity into time, and now we can see God. You don't know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You don't know how much God loves us? Look at Jesus. You don't know where God was when we suffer? Look at the cross. He's right there suffering. He's the suffering God who knows everything we've ever gone through. Amen? Woo! Let's take about a 5 or 6 minute break. Just stretch. We might be already out of time, are we, Pastor? Is it gone by an hour? Wow. Stand up and hug somebody, give somebody a high five, and then I'll feel some questions.